I was privileged the first part of this month to spend several days in Israel. I'll try not to talk about it every single week, but you know, it really was a tremendous trip. Got to spend several days there visiting many sites, most of which have something to do with the record in Scripture, places where the events took place that are described in Scripture. Some of those, though, just in Israel, just historic sites, places throughout the centuries that have been inhabited and certain events took place, some in the Bible and some not. We were led around on the tour, myself and 21 others, we were led on the tour by two men. One was our bus driver, a guy named Judah, very nice guy, limited English, very nice guy, and our guide named Amos. Amos was a wonderful man. Amos is 67 years old, and he's been a guide for more than 30 years. He grew up, he's a Jewish person, he's not practicing, so he doesn't practice the laws of the Old Testament, but he learned the Old Testament, the history of the Israelite people in school as a history book, much like we would study United States history or world civilization. He studied the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, so that he might learn the history of his people, why they inhabited the land and what they believed about it, and sort of at an arm's length. And then when he decided to become a guide for tours in Israel like ours, he began to study the New Testament. I never read it before. He began to read the New Testament to try to understand the stories about Christ and the stories about Jesus and his disciples and even about his disciples that would come after Jesus' earthly life and ministry. He began to learn these stories not so that he might believe in Jesus, but so that he might lead and guide groups around Israel, so he might take the bus to the right place. And Amos was a magnificent tour guide. His knowledge, many on the group would talk about how intelligent he was and how much knowledge he had and how he could recall the knowledge and put it together and explain it in such simple yet profound ways. Amos was a really great guide. And there were even times where we would go to a site and I would have a scripture in mind that I would share, and then he would have another scripture that he would know about from the Old or the New Testament that he knew connected to that place. In fact, there was one moment where I shared a scripture, and then he begins to read from Romans chapter 11, connecting something in that room to the piece of the Old Testament that really made us marvel at his knowledge and understanding. And for about 2 days, we thought, man, this Amos is a great guy. He grew up here in this Jewish culture. He must be trusting in Jesus. But when I asked him, Are you a believer? Are you Christian? I said, no. I appreciate the stories. I think Jesus was a really good teacher. In fact, Sermon on the Mount is a really great sermon. In fact, opens the scriptures in ways that confront the legalism of Jewish people in ways that are very helpful. But he said, no, I'm not trusting in Jesus. Knowledgeable, much more knowledgeable probably than anybody else in this room about the history of that place and even about the way those places connect to the scriptures and the stories about the sites, stories about scripture, could recall it, could go to certain passages and read them. He had great knowledge of the events that have taken place, but he was slow of heart to believe. In fact, his mind and his heart, his eyes closed. He is not resting in Jesus. I said, well, what about the passages of the Old Testament that talk about Jesus as the Messiah? What about the passages of the Old Testament that point to the Messiah and how Jesus fulfills those? And he said, well, you know, the Messiah is sort of like the horizon. It's out there somewhere, but you never quite get to it. If God ever desires to bring the horizon here, he'll do it, but I'm not so sure. He's not trusting. I said, what about personal faith? And he had no connection of personal faith to Jesus. It's so heartbreaking. And I pray for him, and I know our group is praying for him. I hope you will join me in praying for this man, that God would open his eyes to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in Jesus. But not just for him. That is my prayer for you. In fact, I think of him this morning because our text is Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus walks with these two men on the road. And the two men know the stories, and they know the sites. They know everything about the story. They've been there. They, from firsthand, have either seen parts of it, or they've heard from people who've seen parts of it. They know what's taken place over the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. They know what happened in Jerusalem that week. They know what was being reported to happen even on that Sunday. And yet, they were slow of heart to believe what the Scriptures said. And their minds were not open, and their eyes were not open to see Jesus as the only hope for redemption. Well, what Amos and those two men share, many probably in this room share with them today. And that is a knowledge about Jesus, a knowledge about some of the things that he's accomplished, a knowledge about his crucifixion, knowledge about even his resurrection from the dead, but a lack of belief in the heart. A lack of receiving and embracing Christ by faith. It is my plea this morning as we look at Luke chapter 24, that all of us in this room today and all who will hear this message will come to believe in the risen Lord as our only hope. I pray you will believe in the risen Lord as your only hope. Not only understand the truth about the story and see how the eyewitnesses add up to convincingly prove that he was raised from the dead, but that these truths would penetrate our hearts and our lives and that we would come to rest in him as our only hope. For he is the only hope of redemption. It's consistent in this passage. Jesus will actually make that argument himself. He'll point to the scriptures, and then I will plead with you to believe in him. Well, let's get there through the story. It is resurrection morning. Luke chapter 24 tells that story in verses 1 through 12 about how the first disciples are finding out that the tomb is empty. Can you imagine the excited chaos that filled those hearts and those rooms that morning as they began to learn about these things and are trying to make sense of it? Can you imagine the weeping and the sadness and the running and the confusion and the extraordinary visions and the anxiety as they're trying to make sense of all that they're hearing and then hope and then debate? Some ladies were there. They said the tomb is empty. And then they told an angel. And then Peter ran there. And John also ran there. And they've seen these things. And the grave cloths are there. But Jesus is not there. Has somebody taken him? And then Jesus begins to appear. Can you imagine the excited chaos of the morning? The pace seems frantic as you read. And all four Gospels are telling this story. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And Luke has given us the picture of it. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 13... the pace of the action slows in Luke's record. It slows way down as Jesus spends probably a couple of hours with these two men. It's nothing like the frantic running back and forth. And it's in this story I want us to look closely today. So we'll read through this story a piece at a time, and I'll try to explain it to you so that you can understand how the story unfolded and then plead with you to believe in Jesus. So Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So there are these two men, and they are walking on the road to a place called Emmaus. We'll learn down in verse 18 that one of the men was named Cleopas. We don't know the other person's name. We know that they knew that the women had reported that the tomb was empty and that the women had reported that they had seen these angels. They know that some rumor is circulating around about this Jesus and that his body is no longer in the tomb. And as they walked, they recounted the events that had taken place. Now, what are these events? I mentioned these last week, and then also again, we met on Friday. Jesus returned into Jerusalem. He'd been ministering in Galilee. He'd been coming to Jerusalem for several months. He comes back into the region of Jerusalem on a Friday evening. He arrives at a town called Bethany. It's a couple of miles to the east. He stops in Bethany on Friday night, and then he stays Saturday, which is the Sabbath, with some dear friends. Likely would have included, and many more, but it would have included Lazarus, you know, from John 11 maybe, and his sisters Martha and Mary. He stays with them, and they host a meal in his honor on Saturday evening. That is the meal at which Mary would anoint his feet with expensive perfume. He spends that Saturday evening, and then Sunday morning gets up and comes into Jerusalem. Last Sunday morning, we studied a text out of Luke, in Luke 19. It's often referred to as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there are people lining the streets and shouting out, "Hosanna, God save us, blessed is the one or the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And there is a parade-like atmosphere as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on that Sunday. He spends time on Monday and on Tuesday, we believe staying in Bethany, but coming into Jerusalem each day, just a couple of miles, to spend time in the temple. He teaches in the temple, he interacts with the religious leaders, sometimes even tense interactions as they question him and he questions them. He drives out the money changers from the temple on that Monday. He spends time in and around the temple that week. And then on Thursday, he gives instructions to his disciples to go and prepare. He has made arrangements for them to take the Passover meal together inside the city and gives them instructions and then shares that meal. I referenced this just a moment ago before he took the Lord's Supper. He shares that Passover meal with the disciples. He gives even greater significance. It is in John's Gospel that significantly expands the narrative in that room that night, telling us that Jesus washed the disciples' feet and all that he shared with them and prayed for them. He leaves the upper room that night, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out to God in prayer, pleading with God that he would allow this cup of suffering to pass from him. He is arrested, betrayed by Judas, and arrested late in the night, on Thursday night into Friday morning. He is taken before the high priest. He stands before the Jewish religious leaders who want him killed. He is handed over to Pontius Pilate, who ultimately will sentence him to death by execution. He'll be crucified on a Roman cross on Friday, be laid in a borrowed tomb on Friday evening before sundown. He will lay in the tomb on Saturday, and before the sun comes up on Sunday morning, he leaves the grave. Before the stone is rolled away, he leaves. He's raised from the dead. And they arrive that morning to find that his body is no longer there. So when the text says these two men were walking and they were talking about the things that had happened in Jerusalem, those are the types of things they're talking about. They're recounting some or all of that week. They're recounting some or all of those events, including what happened on Friday and what has happened, or what they believe possibly could have happened that Sunday morning. So they're walking and they're talking. Verse 15, someone joins them. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were there with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. As they're walking, Jesus joins them, walks up, I guess, from behind, appears behind them, and then joins them in their walking. And they don't recognize him. This is one of the great mysteries of Luke 24. How do these two men not recognize Jesus? Clearly they had seen him before. How do they recognize him? I have no idea whatsoever. I don't know. I don't know what he did. To speculate about it is somewhat useless. They see him, but they do not recognize him. He conceals his identity from them. Again, much the same way when John tells us in John 20 that Mary saw him but did not recognize him at first. He concealed his identity from these two men. And he asks them, "What is it that you're talking about?" And notice what happens when he asks the question. They're walking, they're talking, someone joins them. He asks the question, "What are you talking about?" And they stop still and look sad. He stops them in their tracks with the question. They are blindsided by the fact that he doesn't know what they're talking about. They're walking from Jerusalem. How could you have been in Jerusalem that week and not heard about these things? And they look sad. Are they sad because he doesn't know? Are they sad because the story is sad and they're still somehow discouraged by all that's happened? We don't know, but this man seems oblivious to them. Now, let's be very clear. Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. He not only knows what happened, but he knows that they're talking about it. He is not asking because he wants information. He is asking so that he might get at the heart of the significance. He wants to emphasize for them the significance of the moment. But he asks them, and then Cleopas explains, one of the two explains. Verses 19 to 24 is his explanation. He starts out, "Well, the story pertains to this guy named Jesus, who's from Nazareth. For more than 3 years now, this man, this Jesus, has been teaching and healing and performing miracles and ministering in Galilee and in Perea and even a short stint in Samaria and in Jerusalem. The festival times, he keeps coming to Jerusalem and ministering, and there's been all this tension between he and the religious leaders. It's Jesus. Certainly you've heard of him." A somewhat common name. Jesus is a bit of a transliteration out of the Greek explanation, but the name, the Hebrew name that stands behind it, was somewhat common, so they clarify it's Jesus from Nazareth. There's any of the guys with that name, it's that one. "Surely you've heard of him. He's a prophet, mighty in deed and in word." Now, it's an interesting phrase. If you turn back in Luke's gospel to chapter 7, Jesus was ministering and walking through a town called Nain, And when he did, he saw a funeral procession. There was this widow whose only son had died, a young man. And they're carrying his body through town as part of the funeral procession. And Jesus sees this. And he has compassion on the widow. And he comes and he heals her son. He raises him from the dead. And after Jesus raises this young man from the dead, it is said about him in Luke chapter 7, verse 16. Fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." So these two men are saying, you know, it's that Jesus who's come, this prophet who's speaking these words of God and doing these miraculous works among us. But in these last few days, he was confronted by the chief priests and the rulers, and they delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Now, Luke also would write the New Testament book of Acts, which comes a bit later. And in the book of Acts, it's very clear that Luke knows that Pilate and the Roman officials and the Roman guard are also responsible for the death of Jesus. He says in Acts chapter 4 that it was carried out by Pilate. So he's not saying that only the religious leaders are to blame, but he certainly is saying the religious leaders, the chief priests, they brought these charges against him so that they might have him crucified. He places the blame on them. And they continues to seem incredulous that the traveling companion, the guy that's walked up on them, hasn't heard any of this story. Hadn't heard of Jesus, hadn't heard of the controversy of the last several days, had not heard of this unjust execution, not heard any of these stories. And now, having given the facts of it, he now interjects his own commentary into the story. You see, he has described what's taken place. But then in verse 21, he adds his own commentary. Those things happened, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Facts give way to hope. The reason we're sad about it is not just because he died, but he died and we had hoped he would be the special one, the hope for Israel, the one to redeem her. What does it mean to redeem? It basically just means to buy back or to purchase. It's often commonly used in the slave trade in the Roman world in the first century. But even before that, you could redeem a slave by purchasing that one back at a price. To buy us back, it is a concept that is communicated about throughout the Old Testament, that God would redeem his people, that he would purchase his people back through this one. There would be one that would come who would provide redemption for God's people. Concept, again, is communicated throughout the Old Testament. I wish we could this morning take the time to walk all the way through the Old Testament and see it. Let me just hit the high points. The basic idea of redemption is probably most clearly seen in the biblical story that emerges in the book of Exodus, when God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and God raises up a leader named Moses who goes back into Egypt, and through him, God delivers his people. He redeems his people from slavery in Egypt. He sets them free by these mighty works, those plagues, and with his outstretched arm, as the Bible would say, he leads them out of their slavery, and he establishes them as their own nation. This is the story of redemption. In fact, when Moses would lead the people to sing a song, Exodus 15, about the redemption that they had experienced, the song says, Exodus 15, 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." It's that word, you have bought us back. God, you have freed us. But Moses even pointed us forward saying, but there will be a greater prophet who will come and provide even greater redemption. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses points forward and says, a prophet is coming later that will exceed me in every way and will provide deliverance for God's people. But the Old Testament descriptions of deliverance, the redemption, don't stop with Moses. They continue throughout the Old Testament. Ultimately, in the prophets, they would begin to use this language of an anointed one, one that would come that would be like King David, but would exceed King David in every way, be greater than him. So it's a prophet greater than Moses, and he's a king greater than David. He would be an anointed one. And the rough Hebrew transliteration of that phrase, anointed one, sounds a bit like Messiah. It's where we get that name. There would be one to come who would be a Messiah, an anointed one from God who would provide redemption for God's people. He would purchase our freedom. He would redeem us. The prophet Isaiah would be inspired to write about the redemption that would come through the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 61, you're probably familiar, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This is looking forward. This is what the Messiah would say. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. What Isaiah is expressing is the hope that Israel had that an anointed one would come and set them free. So when those two guys say, you know, Jesus, he died, but we had hoped He would redeem us. This is what they're talking about. We had hoped He would be the prophet better than Moses and the king better than David who would come and set us free. But He's dead. And then he says, but you know, it's curious because there are some ladies who went there this morning, and they say He's alive. Not only do they say He's alive, but the angels have appeared and said He's alive. We expected conquest and deliverance and freedom and peace, and none of it has happened. The flames of our hope have all but been extinguished. He died 3 days ago, but again, there is this record. Some people are saying maybe He's alive. Luke, as I referred to, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, tell of the ladies going, they tell of Peter running. John's record tells us that when Peter ran to the tomb that morning, John also went with him. The accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels do vary a bit. They vary because the Gospel writers are including the details they want to include to tell their story. There sometimes is seen to be tension, but it's only because not any of the Gospel writers tell the whole story. They all tell pieces of it, but they fit wonderfully together. For us to realize that before sunrise on Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake and the stone was rolled away to reveal the fact that Jesus was no longer there, for He had been raised from the dead. And Mary Magdalene and some other women come to the tomb before sunrise. They're going to anoint the body with spices, and they realize that the tomb is empty. Before dawn, the stone has been rolled away, and they run to tell Peter. Then Peter and John come back, and then they see angels, and there is the report to the disciples. The guards run away that had been stationed there to tell the Sanhedrin that Jesus is no longer there. And then this man, Cleopas and his companion, have known some of that detail. And so they tell this story to Jesus. And here is his response, verse 25. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus knew exactly what had happened. And not only did He know what had happened, He knew the significance of what had happened. They knew some of the details, but they did not understand it. This term, foolish, we saw this before. Remember last year when we were studying through Galatians, Paul addressed the foolish Galatians. And we said at that point, it is not a failure of mental capacity. It is not that they don't have the ability to understand. The term expresses disappointment, even reproach, at a failure to comprehend or a failure to understand what has happened. So it's not that they don't have the intellectual ability to grasp it. It is that they don't have the spiritual discernment to make sense of it. Oh, foolish ones, you guys who have enough information, but you're not believing it. The phrase that would come later there, you're slow of heart to believe, helps to explain it. They were looking for Messiah, and they had seen Him, but they failed to recognize Him because they did not have the spiritual discernment to realize it. Light bulbs should have been going off in their heads, even as He died on the cross, but especially as the word of His resurrection had come, and yet they were slow to perceive the truth. They were slow to embrace it by faith. Why should they have seen it? Because the prophets were very clear in pointing to these things. You guys should have seen it, and your lack of seeing it proves that you have not understood the prophets and all that they were trying to say. The messianic expectation always pointed in this direction. Suffering and then victory. Suffering and then glory. The prophets were clear about that when Ron read from Isaiah 42. if you saw in the passage, that there was suffering and then glory. As Isaiah is pointing forward to the suffering servant in even chapter 42, it was clear that both would happen. This is consistent throughout the Old Testament record. One commentator, in looking at this Luke passage, pointed to 47 specific Old Testament texts that specifically reveal that the Messiah would come and suffer and then reign. Pointing forward to the Messiah. But we know it's not limited to 47 verses or passages in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament points in that direction. In studying 1 Samuel together earlier this year, we saw all of these allusions pointing forward to the one who would come to satisfy all of the longings of God's people. There are shadows pointing to the Messiah everywhere. I'll give an example. So yesterday morning, I'm reading in my own quiet time reading from Hosea, chapters 4, 5, and 6. So I get to Hosea 6. This is Hosea 6, 1. I wasn't looking for it, just reading. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. God is addressing the Israelite nation, and in it he is giving a shadow, an echo, pointing forward to Jesus, who would suffer and then rise on the third day. It's all throughout the Old Testament. If, again, you have a Bible, I want to read one other passage from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 52 and 53 very famously point to Jesus. So why are we reading this? Because Jesus says, you guys should have known this. So slow of heart to believe. And then he worked, beginning with Moses, all throughout the prophets. And I think this is one of the passages he would have taken them to. Clearly, maybe dozens, hundreds more. But clearly here, Isaiah 53, we'll start reading in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Why do we read an extended passage in Isaiah 53? Because this is what Jesus was showing them. Guys, the reason you missed it is because you're looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. The Old Testament prophets were clear. The Messiah would come and suffer and then be glorified. Suffering always came first. So when they're nailing him to the cross, your eyes should have been open to the reality that this indeed is the Messiah. For he's fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament, both the suffering and the glory. And Jesus saying to them, on that morning, now I have been raised from the dead and glory has come. It was suffering first and now glory. Come on, guys. You should know this stuff. And we should see it even today. Don't be so foolish as to look for a Messiah or a Savior or one who will save you that will not first suffer and then find glory. Well, Jesus continues with him in verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? still, even after the explanation of Jesus and the wonderful exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, they still did not recognize him. As they approach their village, Emmaus, they're ready to go in, and he indicates that he's going to continue on the road. Now, clearly, the point of this trip is to talk to those two guys, and yet he's willing to keep on walking. And yet their hearts now are yearning. His opening of the scriptures have caused them to want more of him, to spend more time with him, to ask him more questions, perhaps hear his teaching. Presumably they are home and ready to sit down for a meal, and they plead with him to stay, and so he does. They arrive and they sit down for the meal, and so the way the meal would start in that culture was that they would break the bread, bless it and break the bread, breaking bread at the beginning of the meal. Often the host would do this, but sometimes if the guest was a guest of honor, they might ask him to do it. And so it seems to be in this case, they recognized him as some good teacher, so they ask him to do it, and when he then takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and begins to give it out, then they recognize him. Now, some have speculated that that was when perhaps they saw the scars on his hands as he's breaking the bread, and that's what caused them to recognize him. Whether or not that's true, I think clearly what's taking place is that God is removing the blinders from their eyes in a spiritual way. They are now seeing him for who he is. Some here, just as an aside, speculate that this is the Lord's Supper that he's taking with them, partially because of those phrases, took the bread and blessed it and broke it. I think that's stretching it a bit. I don't think the Lord's Supper had been fully instituted yet. He had instituted it with his closest disciples. I don't think knowledge of it had spread that far. Even more to the point, there's no cup mentioned. They actually don't eat it. As soon as he breaks the bread and blesses it and gives it to them, he vanishes. No meal is taken there. The language actually repeats what Jesus did in Luke 9 when he fed the multitude of people. He took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and he gave it out, and then he fed 5,000 that day. So I think it's just a reference to the fact that they were beginning the meal, and as they're beginning the meal, God opens their eyes to see Jesus for who he is. They recognize him. And then he vanishes. He vanishes. And yes, I have questions about that too. He vanished right there from their midst and he's gone. He's going to appear later in Jerusalem, but I don't think he had to walk back to Jerusalem. He vanishes. His teaching had deeply affected them, though. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us? We knew there was something different about his teaching. It changed our sense of understanding. Not fully, but it changed our sense of understanding. It aroused hope in us afresh, perhaps. Something was different about this teacher. And now, well, now they know what it is. Story concludes beginning in verse 33. They arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, certain that Jesus is alive, they are ready to go and tell the story. Now they understand. Now things are beginning to click for them. Light bulbs are coming on. Now they understand what he's accomplishing. So they jump up and they run back to Jerusalem. It's about, again, as we're told, about 7 miles. It probably took them a few hours to walk leisurely together with this person on the road and learning the scriptures. I bet they ran back more quickly or walked really fast. It's dark. It's getting dangerous, but that will not keep them from going back to Jerusalem. They have a story to tell. And upon returning, they find the 11 and some others gathered together. Since they left town earlier that day, some things have happened. Some appearances have happened. And these people are now certain. Jesus has appeared to Simon. And they are growing convinced that Jesus is alive. In fact, they're already saying, "The Lord has risen indeed." Appeared to Simon. Do you think, just humanly speaking, that it was somewhat disappointing for Cleopas and his friend to get back and to realize the story had already been told? I mean, you run back and you're ready to tell, "We've seen him." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, we saw him too. He was already here. So thank you. It's good. We're glad." I think there was probably a moment of letdown, but not too much. It's a powerful story, and they're happy for everyone to share in it. The women and the men and Peter and the others. We know from the text just beneath ours that Jesus will appear to them just a few moments after this. But they've arrived and they've told their story. These two men add their voices to the growing choir of people who are proclaiming, "The Lord has risen indeed." But it's not just historical fact, although it is historical fact. But it's not just that. For these men are coming to recognize Jesus. They're coming to see the significance that the hope of redemption actually has come. And he's provided redemption in exactly the way he said he would provide redemption, by suffering first and then glory later, by dying first and then rising later. And they're beginning to embrace Jesus, not just as that great teacher, that prophet mighty in word and deed, but as the hope for Israel, and friends, as our only hope today. Let's not just hear this story as some piece of factual information, a story long told that is a great story and an intriguing story and an interesting story. But this story is the key to our hope, our confident expectation for the future, the confident expectation we have about all the tomorrows that we live on this earth and all the tomorrows that will follow after we're dead and into eternity. All the hope for those days, not wishful thinking, but confident expectation for all of those days, rests on the fact that this Jesus is the Messiah and that he was bodily raised from the dead. Those men were slow of heart to believe. I pray today that we will not be slow of heart to believe, that we will see him. Their real journey was not the physical journey to Emmaus that day. Their real journey was the inward journey to see and recognize and embrace Jesus by faith. This includes at least three things. So hang our thoughts on this. Number one, we must comprehend the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We must comprehend the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were confused by what had happened in the days preceding their trip back to Emmaus. They were confused. The arrest, the speedy trial, the conviction, the execution, the burial, it all seemed a blur to them perhaps. Why is this happening? Jesus appears and he confirms the necessity of it. He asks them the question, was it not necessary, in verse 26, that the Christ would come and suffer? How will we comprehend the significance of the death of Jesus? We will do it the same way they comprehended the significance of the death of Jesus, by opening our Bibles and seeing what God has said about it. This is why we preach the Word, because only through the revelation that God has provided in His Word that we could ever understand these things. How do we make sense of a dying Savior? We do so by allowing the Scriptures to inform us of it. So, in their culture, they wanted, as I've referred to already, they wanted a Messiah who would ride it on a horse like David and conquer the Romans. They had been held down by the Romans for too long, told what they could do and where they could go and how they could practice their faith, and they're tired of it. And they want a king to come and set them free, to slay the enemy armies and reestablish Jerusalem as the center of God's people. That's what they're looking for. He told them, I'm coming to die. Three different times in Luke's gospel, he foretells his death. Luke 9:22, Luke 9:43 and following. Luke 18:31, he says, I'm coming, I'm going to die. The Son of Man must suffer, be delivered up into the hands of evil men. And yet they failed to grasp it. He had to die. It was necessary for him to die. And this is important for you today. If this story will have lasting significance for you, you have to understand the significance of his death. He died for sin. That we are born separated from God because of our sin. We are at enmity with God. Well, sure, God loves us, but we have made ourselves enemies of God because we are in sin. And because we are sinners, we commit acts of sin. And God will not, cannot look away. Instead, He provides a way of escape through the death, the sacrificial death of His Son on the cross. Must come to grasp that Jesus had to die on the cross so that he might make provision for sinners to be rescued, for redemption to take place. He had to purchase us back at the price of his own Son. This is what Jesus was accomplishing. There are many passages in the New Testament that connect these dots for us. We could read many of them. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to die so that he, when he's raised in glory, those who are dead in sin might be raised to glory with him. Suffering first, resurrection second. And If you are going to receive Christ as Savior, you must understand that he was delivered up to death for your sin, crucified so that there might be forgiveness for your sin. The two men on the road to Emmaus had yet to acknowledge or had yet to recognize or had yet to comprehend the significance of his death and resurrection. And his resurrection is that exaltation into glory. It is through his resurrection that he's raised up, and through his exaltation is able to raise us up with him. Is back in Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, suffering first, glory second, in order that he might save sinners from God's wrath. Number two, we must comprehend, and number two, we must recognize Jesus as the only hope for redemption. Recognize Jesus as the only hope for redemption. Jesus brought to fulfillment all of the Old Testament promises in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. He is our hope, because only a risen Savior can provide the redemption that we need. Our confidence for the future, our forward-looking expectation. Israel needed this Messiah. They did not need a Messiah to first come on a horse. They needed a Messiah first to come ride on a donkey, die on a cross, and then be exalted. He was coming to redeem Israel, not from the Romans, but from a greater bondage, the bondage of sin and death. And like them, most today are looking for a redemption that's far too small. They're looking for a salvation from bad circumstances or a salvation from physical suffering. But the hope that is promised in the Old Testament, the hope that is brought to fulfillment in the New Testament and then promised to us, is a greater hope. It's a greater hope for a real and eternal and all-satisfying peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Not just the absence of bad circumstances, but reconciliation with the God who made you, reconciliation with people, reconciliation with God's creation. God has come to set everything right, and he's doing it through this all-satisfying Messiah. But we must come to comprehend what he's done, and we must come then to recognize him as our only hope. We had hoped he would be the redemption, but we're not so sure now. And then he breaks the bread, and they recognize him and embrace him by faith. The risen Jesus converts the dull hearts and the dead minds and the dim eyes, revealing his true identity to them. Despite the miracle of the resurrection and the witness of the women and even the presence of the risen Christ, those men were clueless to the truth until Jesus Christ opened their eyes. Looking back, they could sense that something was happening, but they could not figure out what it was until Jesus brought the spark alive. Yes, yes, they were responsible. They invited Jesus to continue to stay with them and continue with them. Jesus did a work in them. And even still, our country, our churches, this church is full of people who realize there's something special about Jesus. But it is my earnest plea today to God that God would open hearts and awaken hearts and open minds and eyes to see and recognize Jesus as the all-satisfying Savior, and throw yourself to him in faith today. Many today are in the group like these two men, around the things of God, know the story, can even recount it to someone else, but have yet to trust in Jesus to save you from your sin. What they needed was the recognition of Jesus. And I pray today that as we hold these things up, this is Hosea chapter 6 and Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 61 and Luke 24 and Hebrews chapter 2. And I pray that as we hold up this Messiah, that you would not only see the facts about him, but that you will recognize him as your only hope for salvation and trust in him today. Number three, we must join the community of witnesses declaring him as risen Lord and Savior. By the time these two men get back to Jerusalem, the band of eyewitnesses is growing. And again, as I said, I think they're probably a little disappointed. In the next verses, Jesus will appear in the room. He will speak to them. But on the basis of what they had already seen, they're coming to join the chorus. The choir of people are singing praise to God. Jesus is alive. Indeed, he is risen. And we are called to join that same choir. God sends us out of here today to rejoice. The Lord is risen indeed. not because we saw physically his nail-pierced hands or size, scar in his side or his nail-pierced feet, not because we have seen it, but because the eyes of our hearts have been opened to see Jesus as our only hope for redemption. And if we have tasted this salvation, then our mouths must burst forth with this same truth. If he has opened our eyes to see it, then he has opened our mouths to share it. And we must. We join that community, Cleopas and Simon and the women and the other disciples. The Lord is risen indeed, and he is our only hope for salvation. I pray today that we will see the story not as an intellectual exercise to be learned about, but as something that will shape our hearts. It was possible to be in Jerusalem the week that Jesus died and not to believe in him. It's possible to walk to every holy site in Israel today, learn all the facts about Jesus, and not believe in him. It's possible to walk into Parkway Baptist Church on Easter Sunday morning, to sing the songs and hear the message, and not trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a tragedy beyond what can be explained in words. It's a tragedy to know the story and fail to know the Savior. And so I plead with you, will you comprehend the significance of his death and resurrection? And will you recognize him as your only hope? And will you throw yourself to him in faith today? The empty tomb is of no value to anyone unless you trust in Jesus. The empty tomb is of no value unless you are trusting in Jesus as your only hope. I pray you will trust in him today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your grace in telling us this story. Lord, I thank you that you have made wonderfully known your truth. I thank you for the encouragement that their hearts were so dull and that their minds were so dim and their eyes dim to see these realities. It's an encouraging reminder to me that we are utterly dependent upon your Spirit to work. And so I pray that you would. Lord, for individuals this morning who don't know Jesus, I pray that you would do a work in them to save. May they turn in faith today. May they, like those two men who invited Jesus to stay a little longer, may they open their hearts and minds and lives and embrace Jesus by faith today. I pray that you would do a good work. Many of us have embraced him by faith. And we need to continually open our mouths to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and he's risen from the dead. Help us today to be obedient to these calls on our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.